Let's have a think this morning about the kind of person God uses to achieve his purposes. At the moment, at the start of this talk, you might be inclined to think that they'd be a godly person, someone who has a strong faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and who's humble and gracious, and who's willing to be used by God. Well, for sure, God does use these kinds of people very mightily. And it wouldn't be surprising to discover in their background that they've grown up in a godly, gospel-centered family where their mum and dad taught them about Jesus from very early on in life. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons why we want to be teaching and training our children in the ways of the Lord. But what about the person who's had a troubled and a difficult life? Who's grown up in a dysfunctional family where conflict is the normal way of life and relationships are messy? How do they fit in with our expectations about the kind of person God would use to achieve his purposes? And the reason I'm raising this issue is because this morning we're resuming our studies in the book of Genesis, and for the next few weeks, our focus is going to be on one particular family, the family of Isaac, which, as we'll see, is a pretty messy, mixed-up kind of family. And their story is more like a soap opera than people who should actually be setting us examples to follow. They play favourites and scheme and deceive and betray each other. And so no one comes out smelling of roses. It's hard to find a character you even warm to in this dysfunctional, feuding family. And as we work our way through the various episodes in their story, I hope you'll be asking the question, would God really be using people like that? So grab your Bible and turn with me to the first episode, which is in Genesis chapter 25, where we'll start from verse 19 and go through to the end of the chapter, verse 34, with the occasional foray into chapter 26. Now, if the family of Isaac was a movie, this passage could serve as the trailer for the movie, because this is where the big family problems, dare I say, find their genesis, where the big family problems begin. Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. Now, let me introduce the characters in the family. There's Isaac, verse 19, Abraham's son. This is the account of him. And he's the dad in this story. Although in the next few verses, it quickly becomes not so much the account of Isaac as it does the account of his sons. And we're going to see Isaac is a guy who lives for his stomach and plays favourites with his kids and who constantly seems to devalue the promises of God. Then verse 20, there's Isaac's wife, Rebecca. Isaac was 40 years old when he married this young girl who Abraham organised to come from his brother's side of the family. And Rebecca has a brother too. His name is Laban. And we'll see him emerge as a significant personality in the story over the next few chapters. Now, Rebecca's a determined mum who also plays favourites with her kids and plots and plans what looks very much like underhanded deals with her favourite boy. Okay, so that's the parents, Isaac and Rebecca. Now, it's important that we understand that Isaac was the son of Abraham. Why? Well, Isaac was the fulfilment of an impossible promise of a son that God made to Abraham and Sarah, wasn't he? You'll recall that Abraham and Sarah weren't able to produce kids because of Sarah's barrenness, and then they just got too old. But God did the impossible. Sarah fell pregnant, and they had Isaac. And so what's most important about understanding that Isaac is Abraham's son is because of the original promises that God made to Abraham. And so if you look over at chapter 26, verse 3, God reminds Isaac of those promises when he goes to the land of the Philistines, seemingly making his way to Egypt because of a famine. And so God stops Isaac in his tracks and says to him, "Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. So what were the three promises God made to Abraham? I said I was going to keep revising this with you. What was the first big promise? It begins with P. It was a people. And the second promise, beginning with L, was a land. And the third promise was a B, a blessing. A people, a land, a blessing. You're not going to get out of Genesis without knowing that really well. Now that promise, those promises were really important because they're always in the background of what we're looking at in Genesis, if not at the forefront. And without those promises in the background, then you have to say that the dysfunctional family life of Isaac seems to be rather meaningless and pointless having it in the book of Genesis. Okay, so Isaac and Rebecca are looking forward to celebrating their 20th wedding anniversary. But it was bittersweet for them because Rebecca was barren and they had no kids. And that's a challenge for any couple, especially for the couple through whom God has promised many descendants because Isaac was the son of Abraham. Now, when Sarah was barren, do you remember what they did to get a family going? Well, they bypassed God, didn't they, and brought in another woman. Sarah said to Abraham, "Here's Hagar, my maidservant, have her. She can have a child for us." And Ishmael was born. Remember that? Well, unlike Abraham and Sarah, unlike his mum and dad, what did Isaac do to get his family underway? Well, verse 21, he brought the matter before God in prayer. And so we see there's at least some level of godliness about Isaac. But he might have wondered a little bit later if he prayed a little too hard, because God answers his prayer in duplicate. And Rebecca's feeling an awful lot of turmoil going on in her womb, more than women usually experience with a bit of kicking now and then. So she really had no idea what was happening. But in verse 22, we're told the babies jostled each other. Other Bible translations have the children struggled with each other. But the more literal meaning in the original language is that they were smashing or bruising their bodies against each other. And so Rebecca thought, well, if we ask God to make me pregnant, maybe I can ask God to tell me what's going on with the pregnancy. And so the divine ultrasound report comes back. It's twins. I don't think she was expecting that. But what's more, the report says that the wrestling match is a sign of things to come because these are not just two ordinary babies. Have a look at verse 23. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So you see, God's just told Rebecca that what's happening is that two nations are going to come from her womb, two entire peoples who will be separated, one stronger than the other, and this clashing in the womb is just the beginning of what will be a colourful future, if I could put it that way. And very curiously, notice that against the usual order of things, the older will serve the younger. The younger brother is going to be the master of the older. It's upside down. And that will be the cause of a troubled relationship between these twins. Now, why is the older serving the younger such a problem? Well, it comes for the most part from the culture of the ancient world, where there was a lot of significance placed on the firstborn son. And I think we still see this in some cultures today, don't we? Even in our own culture to some extent. If you come from a farming background, you'll know when it comes to inheriting the farm that it normally goes to the firstborn son. And there's good rationale behind that, because if you split the farm up between all the siblings, Each part by itself wouldn't be economically viable, or is less likely to be economically viable. But hold it all together, then the farm remains viable. Also in the ancient world, the family line was with the father, and the firstborn son was seen to be the first sign of the father's strength. And with that came privileges for the son, which you'll find described in Deuteronomy chapter 21 from verse 15. You might like to read that for yourself later. But for now, let me tell you that it basically says that when it comes to the firstborn son, he's entitled to receive a greater inheritance than his siblings. Not the whole estate, but a double portion of the estate. So, for example, if a man had three sons, when he died, his estate would be divided up into four portions, and the firstborn son would receive two of those portions, half of the estate. You get the idea? Now, in the case of Isaac's family, this would mean a very considerable inheritance, because over in chapter 26, verses 13 and 14, we're told that Isaac's crops and livestock had made him very, very wealthy. And so a double portion of his estate for the firstborn son would amount to a considerable chunk of wealth. So that's the first thing about being the firstborn son. And the second thing is that before a father died, he would normally bless one of his sons with headship over the family, meaning that he would transfer headship from himself to one of his sons, and of course, that would normally be the firstborn son. Not always, but normally that was the case. But in God's prophecy to Rebekah in verse 23, he takes that normal cultural expectation and he turns it upside down by saying the older will serve the younger. In other words, it's the younger son, the second born, who will become the head. Now this issue of the firstborn becomes very, very interesting when in verse 24 you've got twin boys coming out of the womb at almost the same time. And that's the critical issue here. The babies in Rebekah's womb are twin boys who are born then in verse 25. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. So there's nothing tricky about that. Esau means red. But an Aussie, what would we call him? Bluey, of course. And then verse 26, after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. And so Jacob means, again, not being tricky, he grasps. And it goes on to tell us that Isaac was 60 years old when all of this happened. Okay, so Esau was born first. He's red and hairy. And Jacob wasn't far behind, grasping Esau's heel as if he was trying to hold him back and get out first. And that's a habit that keeps up his whole life, starting with grabbing for himself the position and the privileges which rightly belong to Esau, who was the first out of the womb. And that's the family. Isaac, Dad, his wife Rebecca, Mum, and the twin brothers, Hairy and Grasper, who were wrestling in the womb, and with lots more wrestling to come. And now in the rest of the chapter, from verse 27 through to verse 34, we see the first round of the contest between Esau and Jacob. Time's passed, and the boys have grown up somewhat, and they couldn't have turned out any more different. They're chalk and cheese. They're hairy and grasper. Verse 27 describes Esau as an outdoor sort of bloke, a man's man. He loves being out in the bush. Doesn't mind having dirt under his fingernails. He likes to sleep under the stars. And he kills wild animals. Whereas Jacob, he's a quiet, stay-at-home kind of guy. There's none of this sleeping in a swag under the stars stuff for him. He likes his bed and his tent. Now, that could have been a very good combination in the family, I imagine. Except in the next verse, you've got the seeds of a family that's heading for disaster. Have a look at verse 28. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, But Rebecca loved Jacob. You see, Mum and Dad are playing favourites, which is dumb, isn't it? They should have watched Dr. Phil. And it's all because Isaac loves a good feed of wild game. And so he loved Esau. He was the expert at catching and killing wild game. Esau was Dad's boy. But Rebecca loved Jacob, who stayed home and watched the tents. Jacob was Mummy's boy. And that's a family split right down the middle. This is an explosion waiting to happen. And it's Jacob who lights the fuse. So one day, when Jacob, with his apron on, is cooking up a big pot of red lentil stew, hairy Esau comes in from a hard day's hunting, and verse 29 says that he's famished. And so he says to his smooth-skinned, stay-at-home brother, verse 30, "Quick, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Let me have some of that red stew." But in what looks like a very calculated move, Jacob exploits the moment. He'll share the food, but at a price. And so verse 31, Jacob says to him, "You want stew? Terrific. First, sell me your birthright." He's saying, "Before I give you any stew, sign over to me the rights of the firstborn. Sign over to me the double inheritance that you're due for, and the responsibility as number one son to look after Mum. Deal? Or no deal? Do you want the stew or not?" Now, as far as Esau's concerned, he's not thinking big picture kind of stuff, is he? He's had a hard day and he's only thinking about his empty belly. Verse 32. "Look, I'm starving and that stew smells so good. And you know what? If I don't get some food, I'm just going to die. And the inheritance won't mean anything to me if I die of starvation. So just give me the food." And so verse 33, without so much as a thought, he agrees. It's a deal. And he swears on oath and trades his birthright for a bowl of stew. And verse 34, Jacob gives him some bread and some of that lentil stew. Esau eats and drinks. And I imagine it didn't even touch the sides as it went down. And then he gets up and leaves. And he doesn't give the whole affair a second thought. Esau is living for his stomach, and in the words of verse 34, despised his birthright. His views so short-sighted he'll trade his rights and his responsibilities in this very special family for a bowl of stew which is gone in a flash. That's an expensive bowl of stew, isn't it? For Jacob's part, he's been mean and crafty. And for Esau's part, he's been stupid because his appetite for a short-term fix has seen him giving up his future and his heritage. And grasping Jacob was there, ready to grab it. Well, that's the opening episode of the Isaac family soap opera. And it's kind of an interesting story. I was just thinking a little earlier, perhaps if it wasn't in the Bible, and if the Bible wasn't true — it is in the Bible and the Bible is true — but if either of those weren't the case, I think I'd have difficulty believing this story. I can't believe that Esau would be so silly. But there are silly people in the world. So let's just say it's an interesting story. And I do believe it, because it is in the Bible. But my point is, what can we learn from this story about God and his ways? And how does this story help me live as a Christian person under God? Great questions. Fortunately, the New Testament actually helps us out because, as far as I can see, it draws out at least two implications from the story of Jacob and Esau. And the first one is about God's choice, or God electing people. You see, the Bible teaches that when a person becomes a Christian, when they put their faith in Jesus and repent of their sins, then it's not actually because of anything good or spiritual within that person did, because in our natural state of sin, we're spiritually dead. We're cut off from God. And someone who's dead, spiritually or physically, can't bring themselves back to life, right? And if we're spiritually dead in our sins, then we're not capable of reviving ourselves. Just like we can't revive ourselves when we're physically dead. So what we need is for God by his Holy Spirit to enter our lives and to replace our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, irresistibly changing our thoughts and our feelings about God and about the world and about ourselves, and enabling us to respond to him and obey him. So I'm sure, like every other Christian here this morning, until I became a Christian, I was living for myself and for my own goals. God meant nothing to me. Jesus meant nothing to me. And so I was without God and without hope in the world. And then one day I became a Christian. That happened after someone shared another part of the gospel with me and explained some part of scripture with me. And later on that day, that evening, in fact, I gave my life to Jesus. Now, who was responsible for my regeneration and conversion? Was it me? Was there something better or more godly or more spiritual about me that I would embrace the gospel as opposed to the next person who might listen to the same gospel and reject it? Was I more spiritually alive? Well, I can tell you from first-hand experience, friends, that no, I was spiritually dead. I was dead. I was without God. I was without trust. I was without faith. I was without hope in the world. But God, by his Spirit, unplugged my ears, opened my mind, and replaced my heart. And so the question then is, who gets the glory and the praise? Can I say, well, you know what? Actually, I was smart enough to know to repent. Or I was spiritual enough to believe the gospel. Can I boast about that? No, I can't. Because when you think about what actually happened, you know that it's God in his mercy and by his Holy Spirit who did this for me. And that's why he gets the glory and praise for my new life. And I don't get the glory and the praise. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is taking issue with people who thought that they could somehow be good enough in order to merit God's favour. That they could be religious enough, or could be moral enough, or could be Jewish enough in particular. Because in being a physical descendant of Abraham, in their mind said something about what that means, and that they automatically deserve God's favour. They might want to flick over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, and we'll have a look at what Paul actually says. So this chapter starts with Paul speaking about Abraham and the promises that God made to Abraham. And then if I pick it up in verse 8, this is what Paul says. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Can you see what Paul's saying there? The point is that the twins had not even been born yet. They hadn't had a chance for either of them to do anything good or bad. They were still in the womb. But God had already determined which one would receive his favour before they were born. Actually, before they were conceived. Now, some people might say, and they do say, well, that's just not fair. It's not fair that God chooses some, but he doesn't choose others. Because in some way our sense of what's right is offended by that. But we're looking at it through the wrong lens. What we need to be thinking about in relation to this is the nature of mercy. Mercy is the lens that we need to be looking at this issue through. Because when a person is being merciful, you can't actually question their decision. Their decision is up to them. So let me give you a quick example. Let's say Liz owes me $100. Barry's into me for $1,000. And I say to Barry, you know what, Barry? Don't worry about that $1,000. But Liz still owes me $100. And I want it. Now you could challenge me and say, well, that's not fair. You cancelled Barry's debt for $1,000. But you know what? It is fair because it was my decision. It was my choice. I don't have to justify it. I just have made that decision. And you can't challenge it. If I want to show mercy on Barry, I'll show mercy on Barry. It's really that simple. And that's what's going on here. But we're talking about eternal life, not $100. But somehow, when somebody shows mercy, or in particular when God shows mercy in relation to someone's life, or not, we get offended. But you know, if we wanted justice and fairness, that would mean a good God wouldn't actually choose anyone. And so the point is that there was nothing good about either Jacob or Esau to merit God's favour. But God did the unexpected. He chose the one which society would not have chosen. He chose Jacob, the second born, to be the one through whom God would fulfill his promises, which he went on and did, didn't he? As we'll see later on in the story, that Jacob's name was eventually changed to Israel, and Israel's sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, in other words, the nation of Israel, which means that through the family line of Jacob / Israel, the Saviour, Jesus Christ, is born. Whereas the family line of Esau became the Edomites, who were always jostling with the Israelites. And friends, throughout the Bible, God chooses all sorts of people to do great things for him. He does choose people from godly families. Timothy is a great example of that, young Timothy. Paul says, Timothy, you've known the truth because since from infancy you've been taught the scriptures from your mother and from your godly grandmother. And so Timothy would have been one of those guys who would say, hey, look, I've actually never known a time that I didn't know the Lord. I'm just always growing up knowing him and loving him because I've come from a godly family. And God did great things through Timothy. And God does great things through people from godly families, there's no doubt. And so for mums and dads here, for us who are grandparents, the message is be teaching your kids the scriptures and to know and to love and to serve the Lord, for he might use them mightily one day in the future. But God also chooses and calls unexpected people, doesn't he? In the Bible, we see that God chooses and calls the poor, the widow, the tax collector, the prostitute, the younger son, the people from families that are just very, very messy. And in every case, no matter who he calls, in every case, what he's doing is making a display, or a neon sign, if you like. He's making a display to this world. He's making a display to the people of this world. He's making a display to his enemy, Satan. And he's making a display to the powers and the principalities and all the authorities of his mercy, proving again and again that it's not about us and our goodness, but that it's about God and his mercy and his graciousness. And so it's about his mercy towards even the unexpected. Now I said there were two implications the New Testament draws from this story about Jacob and Esau. And so the other one is this. You see, if God has chosen us, if he has elected us, if we are people who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross, if we're trusting in his resurrection from the dead, then we are now like the firstborn because we now have an inheritance, a great inheritance. An eternal inheritance. An inheritance that Peter described in his first letter as being an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade because it's been kept for us in heaven. So is that the inheritance that you have and that's important to you? Is that what you're looking forward to? Is that where your true riches are found? then don't blow it. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, we're told, warned, not to be like Esau. Let me read those verses for you. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with ears. Now that second verse there, verse 17, is a reference to the second part of this story which we're going to look at next week from Genesis chapter 27. Verse 16 there is a reference to the story we've just looked at from Genesis chapter 25. Notwithstanding, you see, the point is that the author to the Hebrews is warning us not to sell our inheritance. Or in other words, don't let anything lead you away from following Jesus or from the fellowship with his people and tempt you to take a short-term view rather than the long-term view of faith. Don't sell your inheritance. Don't let anything charm you away from God. Not a career, not your mortgage, not your family, not your earthly pleasures. Whatever you do, don't sell your inheritance for a bowl of stew. Don't sell your inheritance for something that feels good for a moment but quickly passes in light of eternity. Let's pray.